We started a new part to our study in Hebrews last week on the new covenant. It really goes from chapter 8 through the end of chapter 9. And I wanted to just make this comment here as we think about what we're learning in the tie-in to our study in Hebrews. I've mentioned this quite a bit, but I think it bears repeating this way in many different ways. But you know, as we're reading this, I realize there's disconnect. I realize that, you know, it's quite Jewish in, you know, the as far as audience goes. And as he's calling and he's saying Jesus is better, and maybe you've come in and you're thinking to yourself, I've never struggled with that. I believe he is better. I believe he is number one. But can I just tie it closer to you? As these people are being called to leave, to make separation from the old, to embrace the new. In other words, to see the fulfillment, to see that everything they have put their hope in the old is actually fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, and therefore there's no reason not to embrace him, not to come to him, not to be willing to leave behind those pictures, to embrace the real and the true. That we're talking about a system that was so ingrained in them, and maybe it is that you're saying to yourself, I don't have that system in my life. But can I just remind you that the world is a system? And can I just remind you that to come to Jesus Christ is to come to that place where you realize I really need to let go of the world and its system. It is to be willing to leave your system for Christ. That really is the study of Hebrews. And it's proof every week. Every part of our study is proof that Jesus Christ is better than whatever it is, that system is, that you're holding on to, that you put hope into. I don't know what it is. Attached to the world. Maybe it's some type of religion. Maybe it's some type of value. Maybe you're chasing after riches, but you know it's, you can't just say call it that. So you call it something else. I just want to secure my life. I just want to be a good steward. I just want to be able to just have a little bit of establishment for the future so that I could leave something for my kids and they could leave something for their kids and so forth. Whatever it is that you're putting your hope in, the message in Hebrews is that Jesus Christ is better. And we need to be reminded of that as we dive right back into Hebrews. Now, we finished chapter 8, but I felt the need to go back over a few verses from chapter 8 that I believe the Lord laid on my heart because they're so important not only to our personal lives, but really to understanding Christianity. Sometimes it's good to see the big picture and to fly at 30,000, but there are other times where we need to come and touch the ground and get low and really interact with the trees and see it up close. Well, that's what this morning is all about. Now, these verses stretch us all the way back to Abraham in Genesis 12, believe it or not, and they stretch us as far forward as Revelation 21:3, where it says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them." Now, what I just quoted to you from Revelation 21:3 is the new covenant language of Hebrews 8. It goes all the way back from the beginning and stretches all the way to the end. Just to let us know, this really is God's plan. This really was and is God's plan. Now, the covenant is something that has always been a part of Israel's relationship with God. And maybe you hear the word covenant and you think to yourself, that's a strange word. And let me remind you, we learned last week that there are two words that are typically used for covenant. There is the word that we in the Greek called syntheke. S-Y-N, and then T-H-E-K-E, and then dia theke, and the sun theke is that agreement that people have one to another. It's to agree with, it conveys two equal parties, where dia theke says, no, this is an agreement that comes from a superior, and one in which he says, hey, I'm in an advantageous position, I'd like to bless you. It's often used with the last will and testament. You know, I have this, I'd like to let you in on this. This is the reason why, notice in your notes, we've titled this message, Getting In. Getting In. By that, we mean getting into the new covenant. How do you get into this? How do you make your way in? And so as we think of the word covenant, I want us to think of that second Greek word, dia theke, which I'm going to give some big context to here this morning. Now, the covenant, as I said, is something that has always been a part of Israel's relationship with God. It's connected to promises made to Israel, to God's people. You go back, the very first time we even get connected or introduced to this word covenant is in Genesis chapter 6. It is the very first time that word appears. And God told Noah that he would establish his covenant with him when he entered the ark and with his sons and their wives. In other words, we've come to this place where again, it's not an equal agreement. It can't be equal agreement. How could it be? What is Noah and his sons and their wives even done? All God told them to do is what? Build a boat. Okay? Now that's, I'm sure, was hard work. And at that point in time, there wasn't even any rain. So, build a boat. For what? Well, just trust me, right? And that's how the covenant works. I'm letting you in on this. Trust me. And then in chapter 9, he said, he repeated the covenant again a year later after the flood died down and he let them out of the boat. And he said he would never destroy, you remember the earth by water again? And God established a special relationship with Noah and his descendants, a future for them. And the sign of that covenant would be the rainbow in the sky. You remember that? The next time God introduces the covenant is in Genesis chapter 12 with Abraham through a promise. Say, what promise was that? Well, God tells Abram, you remember this, go to the land which I will show you and I will make you a great nation. I'll bless you. And you, all the families of the earth, will be blessed. And you know, that sounds amazing if you think about it. Wow, okay. I mean, maybe Abram the whole time saying, I don't know what I've done to really deserve this. I think I've done nothing really. In fact, do you realize that Abram was polytheistic? I mean, he was worshiping many gods over in the land of Ur. The whole time he had to be thinking to himself, I don't know what I'm doing here. I have no idea. Except that God said, come. He said to go to that land. Okay. And I want to bless you. Okay. I don't exactly have the most sterling resume, but if you're saying you want to do this to me and for me, okay. And isn't that really all you can say to the Lord? And then after you say, okay, thank you, right? And then in chapter 15, God makes the covenant official with Abraham. And he does this really strange ceremony where he cuts up these animals and walks in between them. And he tells Abraham, I'm going to bless your descendants after you. And this is promised for the future, see? And then God repeats that covenant in chapter 17 and gives Abraham a sign just like he gave Noah. But this time, you remember what the sign is? It's circumcision. And it's a great picture of the seed to come, but it's a great picture of the need that we all have, which was the removal of skin. Now listen to this. The removal of skin, what was that a picture of? The removal of sin. And the picture is graphic, it's stark, it's painful, and I think it's meant to be all of those things to help us understand that the removal of sin is all of that. And so we see, why is it important for there to be this removal of sin in this picture? Because sin, it's removal of sin at the place of reproduction. Almost as if to tell us that man, what he does in reproduction is he produces more sinners. And we need to make an alteration of this. We need to make a cut at that level, at that place. And God says, my covenant with you is to deal with your sin at that level. See? And then that covenant gets repeated with Abraham's son Isaac, and then with Isaac's son Jacob, but not with his twin brother Esau. See, why is it important to say that? Ah, we get introduced to something else that's really, really important. He picks Jacob, but he doesn't pick Esau. You know what? That doesn't work too well in our American sort of a socialistic, sort of a equal opportunity. Everybody, let's treat everybody as equals. Everybody gets a fair share and all that kind of stuff. In our system, we would have said, well, let's give a little share to him and a little share to him and so forth. But God says, no. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. We learned that from Malachi. And then it gets repeated in Romans 9. He said, well, what did Esau do? You know the real answer to that is? Nothing. Well, that's not fair. Sure it is. His nothing was just as much sin as your nothing is when you do nothing. Right? Not like you're obeying God from the heart when you do nothing, right? Still sin. So we have to make sure we get the picture in the right way. And so God repeats his covenant with Jacob. And then we go further. The next time we see God remembering his covenant with Abraham is in Exodus 2, the covenant that he made with Abraham. We see him remembering it in Exodus 2, where the people were suffering, you remember that, in Egypt. And it says God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's going to establish it even more. But this time, through a guy named Moses. And this time, the Lord adds a little something to this covenant with Moses. And this is very important, beloved. Now see if you can see what's added. Listen to Exodus chapter 24, verse 7. Then he, that is Moses, took the book of the covenant and read it. Now, what is that? What is the book of the covenant? It's the first time that phrase has been given to us. The book of the covenant is the Ten Commandments from Exodus 19 and 20. He read it, and the people said this, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And we will be obedient, they said. Now, why did they say that? Because earlier in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, God said, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Now you see how big this covenant really is. It says all the earth. But what's the thing added that wasn't there with Abraham? Obedience. You say, why does he do that? How come he didn't give the full covenant with Abraham? He did give the full covenant with Abraham. Well, then why is he adding obedience? What is that all about? He adds obedience because God is about to add the law. In chapter 19, he says you need to obey the whole covenant. He hasn't given the covenant yet. Not the Mosaic covenant. And then in chapter 20, he gives it. God is about to add the law. The Ten Commandments actually represent the entire law, and that's why it is called the Book of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now, every single command given to Israel, and there were over 600 of them, relates back to the 10. And what's wonderful is by the time he gets to Matthew 22, we learn that and all of the 10 relate to the two. And what are the two? Love the Lord God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And he says, those two sum up all of them. Right? So you got that? There are 600 that can be boiled down into the 10, and the 10 can be summed up into the two. And so when you have, what you have then is Moses repeating this covenant over and over and over to Israel. And let me just give you a taste of it, for example. In fact, Deuteronomy is where I'm going. Deuteronomy, the word Deuteronomy is very interesting. It means second law. And the law that it has in mind is the book of the covenant. And so, for example, chapter 4, verse 13, so he, that is God, declared to you, Moses says, God declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. Verse 23, so watch yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, and so forth. And then he reminds them in chapter 4, verse 31, for the Lord our God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. And then in chapter 6, verse 6, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit, when you walk, when you lie down, when you rise up. He says, bind them on your hand, bind them and write them, do the forehead deal, write them on your doorposts. Why? This is your covenant, see? This is your covenant. I want you to understand your covenant. So what's the problem? Well, we get a hint of it in 2 Samuel 7. The Lord repeats the covenant, but this time through David. David wanted to build God the house. The Lord said no. Why? 2 Samuel 7:12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16, an enduring kingdom forever. So what's the problem? By the time you get to Hebrews 8, here's the problem. By the time you get to Hebrews 8, we're talking about a new covenant. The problem is in this thought. If you did so much work to connect them with that covenant, why do we need a new one? What was wrong with the old one? The answer is in Jeremiah 17. In fact, if you want to see this, you can turn there. What is required in that covenant? Now listen carefully. In Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, God says he will do it. Nothing is required. It's just a promise. The reason why you got circumcised was just to simply say, we identify with this covenant that the Lord has made with us. It's not a work to be approved. It's a statement of approval that already exists in him. It's just a promise. Exodus 19 and 20 and 24, obedience is required. What happened? Are we getting covenant 2.0? Is that what's going on? And it just kind of gets adding and all that stuff. And by the time you get to new covenant, what are we at? 3.0? 4.0? What is this? Second Samuel, we're back to God saying he will establish it by creating a kingdom that will endure. Why do we need a new one then? Jeremiah 17 helps us understand why we need a new one. Listen to this, verse 1. The sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus, with a diamond point. It is engraved upon the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. What sin? Verse 5. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Turns away from obeying the Lord. See, why would she do that? Who would do that? What's the answer? Everybody. And then Jeremiah the prophet says, I can tell you why. Listen to verse 9, and you'll hear why. Say, oh, I'll be one who doesn't turn away from the Lord. Exodus 24:7, we will obey you, God. We will. We'll be those people that obey you. You can trust us. And of course, God said, no, I don't trust you. Listen to Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? You make these proclamations, you make these statements, you enter supposedly into the covenant and say, I'm going to do this. I will keep it. I'm going to commit to it. And you know, even our very own lives are testimonies of this, aren't they? How many of you, when you were young, said to yourself, I'm going to follow the Lord. I'm really going to do it this time. And you fell flat on your face. And then the next year, when you rededicated and committed or whatever, this year is a different year. And I'm turning the new leaf. And then you didn't do it. And you just kept going that way. That's our story. Who can understand? You say, well, I just don't understand my heart. Well, yeah, that's what he's trying to tell you. You don't understand your heart. Nobody does. Not even you. So what do I need then? You need Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, listen to this, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the result of his deeds. What's the point? There needed to be a new covenant because Israel didn't have the heart to obey the first one. There was nothing wrong with the covenant. There was everything wrong with us in our hearts. See, well, why not just tell us that in the beginning? Because we would never believe that message. You see, you understand how stubborn our hearts are? How thick-headed we are? We needed years and centuries of messages by prophets that kept repeating over and over and over and over and over again, just trying to tell us that we're a sinner. And some of us in our pride will sit there on the edge of our seats and say, okay, I get it. I know. Move on already. Not going to move on until you really believe that in your heart, the Lord says. In fact, I'm not going to move on, Galatians 3, until you're convinced that this law, which judges and condemns you as a sinner, places your hand into the hand of whom? Jesus Christ. Now we're talking new covenant. Why did you put them through all of that? Israel might have said, why? And the Lord would say this, he did it to get you to see. You can't be saved until you see that you need to be saved. Read in Isaiah how many times the Lord God is called Savior. We need saving. We need saving. Now that's where Hebrews 8 is at. So make sure you're there and let's learn a few more critical things about this incredible new covenant. going to try to take you deeper. Now, we told you last week that Hebrews 8 had three points to help us see that Jesus is the superior priest that we need for saving. And we saw that, by way of review, first in his throne. First by his throne, verse 1, it says he is seated on it. His work is finished. The priest's work was never done. Jesus' work is done. It is finished. Now, it is finished on the one hand. In a redemptive way, it is finished. The second point we learn in his tabernacle. We not only saw it in his throne, we saw it in his tabernacle. Verses 2 through 5, and we can say of that tabernacle, he is serving for it. The throne, he is seated on it. The tabernacle, he is serving for it. In another sense, he now has other work to do. And we made this point last week that he is seated in his redemptive work, in his redemption work. It is completed. It is done. It is finished. But he is standing and serving in his intercessory work. Where? In the heavenly tabernacle. Is that one like the earthly one? It's the other way around. The earthly one was like the what? The heavenly one. We get backwards, don't we? Oh, I sure hope that heaven's like earth. What? No, we don't want that, do we? No. No, we want to be able to be before the Lord in his majesty and just seeing how glorious he is. That's why he constantly in Hebrews uses the word better, better, better. The earthly one was made like the heavenly one. Then we get to the third point and we see it in his treaty. Verses 6 through 13, he is saving by it. This is the new covenant. He saves by means of the new covenant. So you could say it this way: seated, serving, saving. That's what we learn in Hebrews 8. And you remember we told you there are five features that the author of Hebrews gives us about this saving covenant. The first one, it is designed by God. That is, that he's the author. The second one, it is unique. That is different from the old covenant. The third, that it centers on Israel. That God will still keep that promise to Israel. And the exciting thing about that is we get grafted in. Romans 11, amazing truth. And then fourth, it is salvific. And then fifth, it is eternal. And that's verse 13 where it says that the old one is ready to disappear. And the reason why he used that language, ready to disappear, is because it wasn't 70 AD yet where the temple and everything was destroyed. But then a couple of years later, boom, it was. And so it did disappear. Now, having said all of that, I want to go back to the fourth point. And I want to dig a little deeper. Jesus said in Luke 22:20, at the communion, remember he had that with his men, we call it the Last Supper. This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Now that is beautiful. He says, see this cup? This cup pictures the whole new covenant. Isn't that incredible? Have you ever thought about that? Just a cup? One cup and one action symbolize the entire new covenant. How so? By that, he meant that the cup represented something that the new covenant is. Not just the cup, but actually the cup, it says, poured out. A cup poured out. That's the new covenant. What's that? It has something to do with his blood. And again, what is that? The cross. His work on the cross, his work on the cross makes it so that the new covenant can be applied to people that realize they have Jeremiah 17 hearts. trying to do my best. It's a big topic, but I'm trying to do my best to make all of as many of the connectors for you as I can. Now, the same thing is said, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 11:25, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, Paul said this, as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Talking about Christ, quoting Christ. Communion is all about remembering the new covenant that we have in Christ. It's a covenant that the Old Testament anticipated. Luke 1:71, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, said Jesus' coming is this very thing, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath which he swore to Abraham, our father. Now notice, he doesn't say the oath which he swore to Moses. You got to go all the way back to Abraham. What covenant connects us to Abraham? You ready for this? Not the old. The new. And if you are really wondering about that, slowly read Galatians 3, and you'll see. So the new covenant has one major quality about it, and that is this, that it is a saving covenant. So what does new covenant saving look like? We mentioned this last week, and this morning I want to take us just a little deeper on it so you can see this is the very thing that Jesus preached and offered Israel, and that we get to be grafted into if we receive it. It's unbelievable. What does new covenant saving look like? There's a way into God's salvation, and it is through the new covenant, getting into God's kingdom, the spiritual side of God's kingdom. How? New covenant. Three parts to it. Number one, it is internal in nature. Internal in nature. Now, the word we used last week was regeneration, and that's a very appropriate word. Look at verse 10. This is a quote from Jeremiah 31. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, says the Lord. Here's the part I want us to focus on. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And if you're a Jew, you would be saying, but we already are God's people. Well, yes and no, right? I mean, from the standpoint of covenant, yes, but God is committed to that promise. But listen, ever since they rejected God and his way of salvation, which included Jesus Christ, they have been in this not my people mode. Do you realize that? You say, are you sure? Yes. Hosea 1:9, God tells the prophet who just had a child, name him Lo-Ami. For you are not my people. I'm not your God. Oh, that's heavy. So, wait a minute, you've always been our God, and we've always been your people. Yeah, well, not now. Right? Huh. What makes them God's people? The new covenant. You say, but I thought Romans 11 says that God will save Israel someday. It does. So Israel rejected the new covenant? Yes. So your head's spinning a little bit? Sure. Israel will not reject it in the future, but for now, you know what? Any Israelite that receives it gets the blessing of it. That's good news. But any other person that receives it gets in. See? They get grafted in. And this is huge. Back to verse 10. Notice, it is internal in nature. Not a ceremony, not a ritual, It's like when God says, circumcise your hearts, or Amos 5:21, when he said, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. What do you want then, Lord? Not your music. I want your hearts. And my fear is that the world's church today in America is full of this kind of music. He doesn't want it. I suppose today the Lord maybe would, in saying Amos 5, would say, I reject your albums, your recordings that are supposedly supposed to be worship, if they're without a heart that I call for. Right? And the first thing to notice about being internal in nature is that it is something that God does. God says, I will put my laws and I will write them upon their hearts. The new covenant saving is something that God does on the inside. We have to get this clear and straight. Clear and straight. I'm telling you, it is not natural to get this clear and straight. We think so often, I'm going to dedicate my life to the Lord and from now on I'm doing good, right? There are things that I'm going to do. It's what attracts us to that story, A Christmas Carol. Oh, I was a bad person, Ebenezer Scrooge. And now I'm different. I don't know if we maybe after that decided I'm going to go to call me Scroogey or something. I don't know. Something that sounds a little better than just Scrooge, right? Something that's a little more nice. Because I've turned the leaf. You can't just start doing and thinking on the outside, I'm there. I can do this. I can turn my life around. I can make my life count. You have to recognize that it is a work of God on the inside of you where you cannot see. Acts 16, there's a reason why he makes the point in telling us that God opened the heart of Lydia. You say, well, how is that new? The old covenant said what Exodus 24:7 said. The people said after hearing the book of the covenant, we will be obedient. It called for external obedience. You say, well, why call for something that you couldn't do? The same reason why Jesus told that rich young ruler in Mark 10, you remember when he did what he told him? After that guy said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, he gave him some commandments to follow. And the guy said this, teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up. I don't know if you've heard about my reputation or not yet. Check. I've done that. You probably have not heard of me, right? I come here actually to introduce myself to you. You know what he was saying? I've kept the old covenant. That's the old covenant. You're just telling me the old covenant. I've got that. What am I missing? And what was Jesus getting at? He was wanting to hear the guy say, Lord, I can't. I've tried all my life. I'm a big, fat failure. Will you help me? I don't know what to do. I'm at the end of my rope. I keep trying and it's bad. And I know it's bad. Even the times when I do get it on the outside, I feel that my heart is still far away and the motives are impure and it's like I'm doing all of this for selfish reasons. I've tried, but my heart keeps going wayward. What makes it new is this, that what God called for in the old covenant listen, he will provide for on the inside in the new covenant. He will provide for it. How can you even make your heart, your own heart new? Can you? How? When Jeremiah 17 says, you don't even understand it. F.F. Bruce said this about the people from Exodus 24:7, but they did not have the moral power to match their good intention. Hey, let's not look down on the good intention of Exodus 24:7 when they said, hey, we're going to do everything you've said, Moses. That's good intention. But what they didn't understand is they did not have the internal power to do that. And you know, by the time you get to the end of Deuteronomy, it's so fascinating to me. It's like Moses' response, it took him a while to respond to Exodus 24:7, but his response was, no, you won't. Right? Remember when he said, and when you disobey and you begin to serve other gods and so forth, and then the Lord will do this and enter into a punishment against you and you'll get his disciplining hand and all that stuff. He knew. Good intentions, no power. The Israelites in Exodus 24, yeah, they had those intentions. No moral power. F.F. Bruce goes on to say, what was needed was a new nature, a heart liberated from its bondage to sin, a heart which not only spontaneously knew and loved the will of God, but had the power to do it. End quote. And so verse 10 says, God does a work internally, but what work does he do? What does it say? Writing his laws into our minds and on our hearts. Now, what does that mean? Obviously, it's more than just memorizing or studying or learning or intellect or book knowledge. It is getting the mind of a sinner to go in the direction of his word. 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ. What's his mind? The word, Scripture. You ever wonder why Scripture matters so much to you as a believer? Some people feel they can do whatever they want with it. They feel they can bend it around and make it say whatever they want. But when God saves a person, listen this to this, he writes his law on their heart. So that you know what happens? That Scripture becomes precious to you. And he writes his law, his word on your heart so that it would flow in his direction. So that Scripture matters. It's our new direction, see. And this is just what Jesus meant when he told Nicodemus, you must be born again in John 3. You must have your nature changed, is what he was telling him. You must have God's law written into your mind and upon your heart. Nicodemus, right now, God's law is just written in a book to you. It has got to be written on your heart. You live in a system where it's all external. That's what he was telling Nicodemus. Peter told Jesus in John 6, where else would we go? I mean, you have the words of eternal life. In other words, all we need is your word, see? So why did Peter say that? He probably didn't know. He didn't know why. He just was living. And he was going in this direction. But that's his life. That's our life as true believers. You ever have that? Somebody maybe come to you, maybe they come to you, and it might be even that their intention is to shake your faith. Well, look at what it says here. How come it says this verse over here? Doesn't it seem to contradict that verse over there and so forth? What are they trying to do? You're wanting me to get rid of this? You wanted me to step away from following what this says and embracing it like with my life? Guess what? I can't. I am so tied to this thing. I can't. I just can't. And just because you're going to sit here and question this, that doesn't matter to me. Because guess what? I know he's written his word on my heart. I know this is true. That's the new covenant life, new covenant saving, see. When God opens the eyes, things get real simple in life. All I want is Christ, right? Where is he? You find him in the Word, in his Word. Well, then I want his Word. I love the simplicity of how God saves, and when God saves, he makes a man simple. John chapter 9, Jesus gave that blind man sight, and then you remember this? He went and he found the guy later. So he heals him, and then Jesus walks away, tells the guy, you know, hey, go, you know, wash up and all that stuff, and then, hey, where is Jesus? No, or where is that man? I don't know. The religious leaders kept trying to, they found the guy, and they said, you know, this Jesus must be a sinner because he healed you on the Sabbath, and no godly person would do that. And, you know, the guy would have none of that kind of thinking. He would not listen to these religious leaders. I don't care how many degrees you have, I'm not listening to you. Why? Because you're trying to get me to doubt the Word. You're trying to get me to doubt Jesus. And I'll tell you what, I don't. Why? Because it's real simple. I was blind, now I see. He did it. I'm following him. It's pretty simple. So we pick up John 9. Listen to this. Verse 35. Jesus heard that religious leaders had put him out. And it says, in finding him, he said to this guy that now has sight, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? He hadn't seen Jesus yet. But he was ready to follow him and listen to whatever word Jesus had for him. Why? Because his eyes were opened. Not just the physical eyes either, and that's the point. Verse 37, Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he's the one who's talking to you. You know what he's saying there? I know that your eyes see me, but I've opened the eyes of your heart. Do you see me? You know what that guy did? The only sensible thing when your spiritual eyes do see him. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. See? Very simple. And then Jesus gave his commentary, and I want you to see how it connects to Hebrews 8:10. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world so that those who do not see may see. Now who's that? Who are the ones that do not see but may see? The ones who do not feel that they have the law in their hearts or into their minds. It's in their ears, but it hasn't sunk in, and they don't have eyes to see the meaning, to actually see that the Lord in it. And Jesus says, I came for people like that. The new covenant is for people like that. But in another sense, it says he came for judgment. You say, wait, but I thought it said he did not come for judgment in John 3. Yeah, well, that is referring to him saving people. This is referring to him using saved people to be a testimony against the unsaved people. He says, I opened their eyes so that the unbelievers can look and see this is what a new covenant saved person looks like. And that stands as a judgment even against the hypocrites and the religious leaders. And then verse 39, and that those who see may become blind. Who's that? The religious leaders, people who refuse Jesus, people who claim to have answers, to have the physical law. They claim to have Bible knowledge. They claim that they see, that they don't need the law written into their minds or upon their hearts, that they don't need change at that level. The others realize, I don't have the law in my mind, don't have the law in my heart. That's what I want. Jesus saves them. He gives that to them. They now see. The people that tried to have it externally couldn't see that that's what the new covenant is for, and that that's the only way that you get in. You know, if they knew their Old Testament, they would have known Ezekiel 11:19. The Lord said, I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. You see the need for power? You know what he's telling them? You don't have power to do my word. You will. You don't right now. And he repeats that, by the way, again in Ezekiel 36:26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone. I will put my spirit, the Lord says, within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and so forth. That's the internal part of it. Now, the internal new nature leads to a second thing, and it opens up a relationship. And so, point number two, personal in navigation. Oh, man. I had to word it this way very carefully because I want you to see something. Personal in navigation. And the key word is relationship. Look at verse 11. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. Talking about personal knowledge here. The word know is more than information. It's experience. It's intimacy. It's close knowledge based on love. The same word is used here to describe a husband-wife kind of intimacy. They, you know, when it speaks of they knew each other, right? And we can say a couple things about this, what this means. First, it has to do with something that goes beyond book teaching. More than just book learning or lecture. He's not saying, well, you'll have no need for anybody to teach you because you'll know everything. Wouldn't that be great to know everything? Sort of. I don't know. I mean, I want the Lord to know everything, right? I just want to be able to follow Him that knows everything, right? Because once I do, man, there's all kinds of accountability and all that stuff, right? That comes. I want to know Him who knows everything. See how that works? It says they shall not teach everyone to know the Lord. To know the people you don't teach the knowledge, the ones that already what? Know. Secondly, it has to do with experience. Experience knowledge as well as fact knowledge. It doesn't mean, by the way, that fact knowledge is bad or unnecessary. It means that God is going to take you beyond fact knowledge. Now that was the complaint in Hosea. You remember this? Hosea chapter 4 verse 1, For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. He said there's no knowledge of God in the land. Did they forget God? Well, he didn't mean that there were no facts or information about God. They still had that. And so verse 6, My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And then this, since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. He's talking about a kind of knowledge that leads you to treasure the one that the knowledge is about. He's saying, you don't treasure God. You don't want to know Him like a person that treasures something. Right? You don't cherish Him. He's not special to you anymore. Hebrews 6:6, For I delight in loyalty. Excuse me, Hosea 6:6, For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Leon Morris says, To know God is to recognize Him, to trust Him, and to obey Him. Every believer is able to approach God in a personal and direct way with confidence because Jesus has made this possible through His high priestly work, end quote. Homer Kent said it this way, because many under the old covenant had no personal experience of God as far as spiritual knowledge was concerned, and the revelation itself was not complete, there was constant need for the priests and prophets to make known the latest word from God. They did this by teaching and writing, and the knowledge of God was spread by this means as one man told another. In the new covenant, the knowledge of God will be planted in the heart of believers by God Himself. Only true believers participate in the new covenant, and the indwelling Holy Spirit will provide an intuitive knowledge of God to every believer without exception, end quote. In fact, the New Testament describes becoming a Christian like being taught in the heart. Listen to this, John 6, mark this down. John 6, verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. God the Father teaches your heart. He makes you hear something that you feel that you've learned, and then that makes you go to Jesus. That's what He's saying there in John 6, 45. That's why in 1 John 2, 20 it says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. What is that anointing? The Holy Spirit. You say, are you sure? Yeah. 1 John 2, 27, he explains it. As for you, the anointing which you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. And maybe you're saying to yourself, so is that saying that as believers we don't need to learn anything else? Because that'll make Sundays a little easier, right? I mean, say, all right, we sang our song. See you later. Where are you going? Hey, I don't have any need. 1 John 2, right? No, it is saying that God teaches you in the heart through the Spirit that all you need is to abide in Jesus, and every time you come to every verse, it confirms that, right? You know that. There's a teaching in your heart that connects that very clearly. And sometimes you might not even understand what the verse is saying, but you know in the back, you know what it really does mean. You might say it, you might do it this way, it might work this way. Well, I know that connects me to Jesus. I'm not sure how, but I know it does. Well, how? I don't know yet. I got to study a little more. But it must. Why? Because that's why He's given me His word. It's the whole point, is abiding in Christ. There's no amount of information anywhere that could get you to believe that the Spirit takes these words and makes them make sense to you in your heart so that you know that they are true. Homer Kent said it this way, John did not mean that no teachers are ever needed by believers, but that the function of human teachers is to clarify and unfold rather than to convey new revelation from God. That revelation has already come, and the indwelling Spirit provides the intuitive knowledge which in germ at least is possessed equally by all believers. End quote. 1 Corinthians 2, another way of saying it is your eyes have been illumined, the eyes of your heart have been illumined, that is, they've been opened to be able to see. I get that. I had a traumatic experience when I was in ninth grade. It scared me so much, it scared me to the Bible. It did. I grabbed my dad's Bible. It was a Catholic Bible, I didn't know that. Started going through it and reading it, and I got about, I think, to Leviticus, and I close that thing and put it away and said, forget that. I have no clue what it's talking about. And it's repeating things, and I'm not about to make any offering in any temple with any blood, right? Not doing that. I had no clue what I was reading. My eyes were not opened. wasn't a believer yet. Now, the reason I use the word navigation is because new covenant saving changes your direction from the inside. Your new direction is personally after knowing God through Jesus Christ. You go where the word takes you, and that's something that the old covenant didn't do. And maybe some of you are saying, but what does it mean to have a relationship with God? Well, he's not your buddy. Doesn't mean that. It's knowing him. It's hearing him through his word. It's talking to him through prayer. It's following where the Spirit leads as well. He will never lead away from his word. Now, one more thing this morning. New covenant saving is number three, total negation of the greatest obstacle. Total negation of the greatest obstacle. The key word here is reconciliation. What's man's greatest obstacle? The wrath that comes because of our sin. Our sins are the greatest obstacle. Now, what is reconciliation? It is the means to restoring the broken relationship that you have with God. What's the obstacle? Our sin. And therefore God's wrath. So verse 12. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, this is a huge thing. The old covenant would never say this in a final way. Because maybe you're looking at this, and you're saying, wait a minute. Doesn't it seem like the Old Covenant talks about forgiveness of sins? How is this new? In the old covenant, the priests had to sacrifice over and over for sins. It never stopped. The new covenant says God will deal with your sins once for all. Now, the forgiveness of sins is not a new thing. Exodus 34. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Micah 7, who is a God like you, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession. He does not retain his anger forever. Being merciful to sins isn't a new thing. That's old covenant. Now you say, so why then does it include that in the new covenant? How is that a new covenant thing? How is that a new covenant saving? How is this promise better in the new covenant compared to the old covenant? Because it is the once for all way that God will deal with sins. Oh, this is a precious truth. This is the heart of the doctrine of justification. Positional truth. Sins paid for once and for all. One sacrifice for all time. Done, forgiven. And it's not just the penalty that's dealt with, but the power too. That's why Romans 3 through 5 needs Romans 6 through 8. Romans 3 through 5 says your sins have been satisfied by Christ's blood. No more wrath. Romans 6 through 8 says Jesus has taken away the teeth to what sin can do to your flesh. It doesn't rule you anymore. Fight back is what Romans 6 through 8 says. Take that body of yours over. Let the Spirit rule it now. You can do that. That's what Romans 6 through 8 says. So that's incredible. So let's conclude here. What does a new covenant like this mean for you? Means you get a new heart, means you can know God, means you can have forgiveness of sins, right? Let me give you five thoughts here about this as we close. Number one, this is what it means for you. You can't get into it externally. You can't get into it externally. all your sincerity to be obedient and law-keeping and your rituals and your sacraments. This is why, this is our gospel message to the Roman Catholic, to the Latter-day Saint. This is it. We tell them your sacraments cannot get you into the covenant. That's what you tell them. You can't get into it externally. Secondly, you can't get into it by knowing correct information. That's verse 11. Hey, be careful. Hey, we taught our kids catechism. We were all about catechism. Absolutely loved it. At the youngest of ages, too. Right? 2 years old. Honey, I don't think he's getting that. No, just keep doing it. We'll get there, right? You know, all right. We taught them catechism. Why? We wanted them to have the right information. But you know what we had to be convinced of? You can't get into that new covenant by knowing correct information. The correct information alone won't get them in. So, but I know my kid's a rebel now, but they know the right stuff. Yeah, but didn't get them in. Okay, let's not be deceived. It's good that they know the right stuff. Praise the Lord. Number three, you can't get into it without dealing with your sins appropriately. Hey, when you talk about new covenant saving, we have to talk about sins. The question has to come at this level. Have your sins been dealt with appropriately? And when the person tells you, well, I'm trying, that is not the answer, is it? He said, well, you're still indicating that you're not in, that you're not close to him, that you don't know him. You can't get into it without dealing with your sins appropriately. Christ has, right? Through the cross. Fourthly, here we go. You get into it only by God granting faith and you exercising it. God grants it, you exercise it. Isn't that what he's getting at in 8:10? I will put their laws into their minds. That's God granting it. He's already told us, he's already kind of hinted at this. Chapter 4, verse 2. Indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What do they need to do? Draw near to God through him. What's that? Faith. God is the one who will put the law into the mind and write on the heart. We are called to unite the gospel message by faith. Jesus is able to save those who draw near to God through him. So what is the need? To draw near to God through Christ by faith. See? He keeps saying it. Number five. What do we learn by new covenant saving? I want to make sure this is clear to you. You get humbled so you can worship God through Christ the right way. Now I'm going to explain this, but this is an important point. You get humbled by this new covenant saving so you can worship God through Christ the right way, out of that humble position. Don't ever forget this covenant. There's a reason why we made the point in saying this covenant centers on Israel. What that means is we get in by being grafted in like Romans 11 teaches. And listen, that should humble us. That's a point of a humble foundation. And it should make us thankful and full of praise to God. Thank you. Have you ever thought about that? Thank you, Lord, that you opened this thing up. Thank you. You know, what it looks like when someone receives the new covenant when he gets in? I'll close with this illustration. It's the story of Paul. And it might be a little unusual for you. Acts 9:26. Paul got saved. The Lord saved him. Remember, Ananias came and he received the gospel. And it said, verse 17, be filled with the Holy Spirit, Ananias said. And it said, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. Don't get caught up in the physical picture. His eyes must have been, it's like, who cares what it physically looked like? We know this. What he's trying to say is, and it says he regained his sight, he got up and was baptized. What it's telling us is this. He sees spiritually, right? Something changed. Something happened to him. So watch this. This is the verse I want you to receive. Acts 9:26. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a what? A disciple. No one believed it. Why? You were an old covenant guy. You were so passionate about old covenant, you were killing off people, anybody that associated with the new covenant. We see you on the outside and you still look like the same old Paul that was going to kill people that belonged to the church. It's because they couldn't see inside the heart. But God did save them. And it was new covenant saving because of those three things. They couldn't see that the law was written on his heart. They couldn't see that now he was a man who knew God in an intimate way, had a relationship with him. And he was one whose sins were completely forgiven. But boy, did things change after that, right? And he became the man that the Lord used to radically change and grow the church. Well, what an incredible thing we have in this new covenant saving. Amazing. We should let it do the very thing we talked about. Humble us to worship our Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your word, and I pray, Lord, this very thing, in fact, it's amazing to me, Lord. I feel like whether I have lots of notes or very few notes like this morning, it seems that I always have a lot to say. I pray, Lord, that you will take the words, and if there's anything that can be used this morning to just lead people to just see you, Lord, and to want you and to long after you and to want to obey you, that you would do that work. Using your word to do that. Pray, may we be those humble people that are just so thankful for what you've done to let us into this new covenant. We praise you, we love you, and we pray for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.